assessment, the conclusion is pretty good. He says, what you're experiencing here doesn't even count against what you're going to have. This glory is not merely that we will be able to enter into heaven, and that's by itself, that would be good enough. He describes it as something that supersedes the suffering that we face. Scripture says it can't even compare to the worst possible scenarios that you or I could possibly endure on earth. You still can't even measure those things against the glory that was going to be revealed. Is this then something that is we can describe? No. The glory is indescribable. We might ask, what could possibly make up for all of these earthly sufferings? Because some people go through quite a bit. We all go through something here and there. Most of us get away pretty well. But some people go through some pretty heavy times. And we think, okay, what could possibly make up for this? And my whole life has been a life of misery on top of misery. And I've lived all these years. Or perhaps we think that the future glory is so great that when we place it on a scale against the troubles of earth, we find that no matter how many bad things there were for us, the glory somehow outweighs it. Maybe we picture a scale that tips just beyond perfect balance. Or maybe we even visualize a scale where when we put the glory on it, all of a sudden it just goes, boom. And we say, okay, I get it. Or maybe we try to imagine our lives on earth with their ups and downs, and then compare them to our future in which we will never have any trouble. And here we might visualize entering into heaven and everything is pleasant. You look around and everything's bright and good and so nice. There's no stress. There's no sin. And then what we're going to do is we look around, recognize all of this, and eventually we outlive all of these troubles that we have on the earth. And then even forget about them. You know, a million years, so to speak, into an eternity and say, maybe I did get something on that. But you know what? That's not how Scripture describes it. What it says is that the future glory of the believer is something that is so excellent. It is so remarkable that it cannot be measured against earthly difficulty, suggesting the scale is not the picture. That's a bit of a scale thing out of it. It tells us you can't. It suggests that there can be no comparison to earthly life. And what it tells us is that there is something that is awaiting us that is so extraordinary that, frankly, our minds can't even go to that level. There is no way for you and me to compare it. But to expand even further on that, verse 19 in chapter 8 lets us know that the entirety of subhuman creation, which also suffers on account of our sin, is waiting, and they're waiting with an intense anticipation for the day when believers will be revealed in our glorified states. So that's a pretty good thing. Its interest in our transformation, the creation's interest, indicates how glorious this will be. And then verse 21 tells us that the creation is going to gain from our change. It will at that time be delivered from its bondage of corruption. Or as it's stated elsewhere, God will make a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The earth at that point also believers. This is not non-believers, it's believers. And we express a similar frustration on earth, recognizing that our current life is not what it should be. And it's not the end of us either. Ourselves also, he says. Anybody that recognizes the need for transformation is the believer. But how could believers have any greater recognition of the need of transformation? It is because, he tells us right here, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So prior to salvation, there wasn't that anticipation, frustration, or understanding. But once you got saved, all of a sudden, there was something that took place inside of you that allowed you to have this draw for the future. Heaven becomes real. The eternal state is all of a sudden exciting. It's not just, do you want to go to heaven or hell? And you think, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal, and now that you're saved, it is the biggest deal possible. I can't wait to be able to be with the Lord in heaven. Why? Because the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit are in me. Well, what is that? What are the first fruits of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit indwells all believers, as we read in verse 9. And he has been given to us as our divine guarantee, or our pledge, or as Ephesians puts it, our down payment, that we will inherit all things. So as such, believers have God dwelling in us, and that means, among other things, that he works in us to guide us into all truth, to give us assurance of our relationship with the Father, and to help us understand the spiritual things of Scripture. But his indwelling does not, currently anyway, provide us all that we will one day receive. Right now, we have just a taste of it, and then we will be there. But right now, no, we just get a little bit, enough for us to say, this world, I don't care what happens here, because something so much better awaits me in heaven that I don't have to worry on earth. The word first fruits implies something. First fruits in the Old Testament was where God would say to the Israelites, you will bring to me the first fruits of the season. So whatever season of growth it was, they were to bring the first of that is it that we know about that causes us to groan this way? Well, take a look at this in verse 23. We've touched on this already in an earlier sermon. We need to look at it again today. Verse 23 says, not only they, but we ourselves groan. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Right? We talked about the adoption before. Adoption, remember, is not the American version of a modern-day version of adoption. That is where somebody who's not a biological part of the family becomes a legal part of the family. It's fine. But that's not what this term means in its context. For a century in Israel, really it was a Roman rule at that point. Roman adoption was, and that was done too, what we do today. It wasn't called the same thing. This word refers to rather the children that are already in the family. That there is a day coming when the children or the child will receive the full inheritance that he is supposed to receive. And it's when he becomes of age, when there's that day when he is a certain age, or when the father dies, or you know, there's going to be some legal grounds as to when this is going to take place. And when that takes place, that child is no longer under other people's authority. He is now the one that runs the family farm. He is now the one that has inherited all of the possessions that the father had been storing up and building up all this time. He is now the adopted son. So he has been brought into the fullness of what he was promised right from the beginning. That is what we are anticipating. We're eagerly waiting for this. If earth was all there is, then we would do better to make the most out of what we have here on earth, right? Live with gusto forever, everything that you want. Because once it's over, it's over. And it's how the world sees it, because they don't realize the potential to get saved, which you couldn't have. But earth is not all there is. We're waiting for something far superior. We're in the family of God, verse 14 tells us, but we know that something much greater is coming. That is the adoption, the full thrust of which you and I cannot fully understand until we're in heaven, 1 John 3:2 assures us. As we stated before, the adoption then is that time when we will receive it all in the presence of the Lord. And he tells us that right here in this verse. He says, we are waiting for the adoption, and that is the redemption of our bodies. When the whole thing comes into play, when it's not just our spirit that understands that the Holy Spirit is with us, but now our new bodies, which we will get when we get to see the Lord at the day of advantages of our carnal existence will not be lost when we get to glory. Isn't that nice? All the good things that we can enjoy as physical beings, we will be able to experience in totality when we are with the Lord. There, God will supply us with a redeemed spiritual body that will get to experience the fullness of what our bodies were meant to enjoy. You can't even enjoy the things that you were supposed to enjoy. You can't, just because sin has watered it all down, has destroyed it. We've lost so much, even in the physical, because of sin. We'll get to have it all with the Lord. Would you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the same teaching is mentioned again. Where here, Paul shows that in the midst of suffering and trouble, the believer groans for the future state. Beginning here in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "For which cause we don't faint, though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day." Then he describes our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we're not looking at those things that we see, things that we don't see, because what we see is temporal, passing, things which are not seen are permanent, they're eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. So if I die here on earth, that's not the end. I'm still going to be with the Lord. For in this, we groan. I desire, he says, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Wouldn't you rather be in a physical body in heaven than in a physical body on earth? That's what he says. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, we're not going to be just in spirit form. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, just spiritual, but clothed upon, complete as God would want us to be, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given us the earnest of his Spirit. So the same teacher, he says, he's given us the down payment of the Spirit, and he has made it so that we would long for that place and that being, and he has actually made it so that we will enjoy it and be there. And so there's this feeling within all of us who are saved that, again, we can deal with the here and now, but we know something great is coming. hope of eternal delight. We were saved with the reality that we are, right, where we are right now is not the end. And since the moment of our salvation, we have been looking forward to what salvation will do for us eternally. That's what that verse is saying. Now notice that hope is not something that we already possess, that hope. The hope is itself, but the expectation is not what we possess. It's something that we will have, verse 25. We don't possess something good that will be ours, then we hope for it. We know it's coming. You know the inheritance is yours. Even here on earth, you know, some long-lost relative died, and he's going to leave you a fortune, and you hear about it, but it hasn't gone through the courts yet. So it's not really yours. But you know it will be. And that anticipation, I'm going to get this, that is the idea right here. Right? We know that we are getting something. So in contrast to Esau, then the hope, the confident expectation we have is for something that we wait for with patience. We know the day's coming, it's just don't know when. The court's going to contact me one day and say, it's all done, it's settled, come and pick up your check. So what do I do in the meantime? Wait. And I persevere. I have this positive endurance during this time. It burns within us until we receive it. You can't wait. Every time the phone rings, it's like, oh, is this the court? Every time a letter comes in the mail, is this the court telling me it's here? This is only something that a believer has. Non-believers don't live this way. Under our earthly trials, we bear up while we eagerly await the final glory from God. And this patience or this endurance is what God is developing in us. That's why he keeps us here for a while. According to James chapter 1 and verse 4, patience is that thing that conditions all of the other Christian attributes and graces. Without patience, without endurance, all the other ones are lacking. You have patience, you have endurance, all of those are at where they should be. This is also a display of Christian maturity. You ever notice those that have gone through the worst times of the believers, and they go through them multiple times, or many different trials and all of that? They're most enduring people. They look at life and they say to you, oh, don't worry, but it's got to be done now. How does this relate to our sufferings of the present time? Well, it tells us that the believer is not depressed with our trials and suffering. We're not so discouraged that we think that God has abandoned us. Rather, we see our trials as a means to advance in the Christian graces. And yet, these still are uncomfortable times. And so because they're uncomfortable, they spark within us at the same time the truth of our future. And so we look with hopeful longing to the day when we will stand complete in Christ, and therefore we bear up under these trials. Look over, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've looked at it already. I want to back up a few verses there in chapter 4. In verses 7 through 10, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We're troubled on every side, and yet we are not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and the life of our, also of our, how Jesus might be made manifest in our body. These men got to the point of trouble and perplexity and persecution, being cast down. Literally, he describes their lives as being squeezed out of them, in the words that he uses here. They could sense that their lives were being squeezed out. That's what that word trouble implies. Perplexed, being completely at a loss. they knew that even through those difficulties that they would experience, they were internally, verse 16, developing in Christ. They looked with anticipation at the unseen rather than the experience of the seen, verse 18, because they knew that whatever troubles that they currently suffer, they were, verse 17, momentary and light. Nor were they even worth comparing to the future bliss. He says that what God has in store for the believer far outweighs, or as we would say, it goes to the nth degree, everything that you would ever face on earth. When we hear the wonderful description of our future with the Lord like that, it's easy for us to get caught up in this dream-like imagination as if what we hear can't be real because we don't fully grasp it. It's only wishful thinking. And we do think that way sometimes because, you know, it's too good to be true. Mainly because, you know, even when we have good times on earth, they don't last. They're short-lived. How could everything be right all the time? I'm picturing in heaven, we're going to have a great time for a while, and then we'll have this one little bad time, and then we'll start up again, and because my mind says you have to have some bad along with the good. It's all we've ever experienced. Look around. There's pain and suffering and turmoil and decay and death. You watch as animals fight among themselves. Plants sprout but don't produce. Grass grows and dissolves quickly. Storms rage. Diseases spread. Wars ensue. Hatred springs to life. Children suffer. Children die. All kinds of uncomfortable, unpleasant, unnecessary events reign in our existence. We notice our finances never get us what we want. Brilliant minds regularly are stumped, and success never lasts. Even young people eventually wear down. Some believers